All right, this is Greek in Plain English, Class 5. Before we get started into the class tonight, we're scheduled to look at adjectives. I need to clarify something from last week. I committed an error last week in something I did, and that's hugely important to me that I always raise my hand when I'm the one that has messed up. It's not a huge error, but I wanted to clarify it, and I wanted to discuss something related to it. The question was asked of me in the class, how would I write God is love in Greek? And I'll give you an insight of how I think. I'm thinking, okay, how do I want to write this? Okay, I know the vocabulary and everything, and I understand it. And I'm thinking the verb that I would want to use is eimi, which is the verb to be in Greek. But I used the wrong form when I wrote it on the board. I just wrote eimi. And it's not. I means the first person, and I needed to write the third person. So it should have been estin, not eimi. So if you're paying attention to what was written on the board, it was written incorrectly because I used the wrong form of the verb. You get much past 50, and your brain starts to wobble a little bit. While I was thinking eimi, that's what came out instead of the correct parsing. So a mea culpa, one, for the error, but two, to correct that. But I want to take a look at that phrase anyway, since we talked about it last week, and it kind of, part of it sort of has a little bit of sort of rollover into what we're talking about tonight. And the passage in the scripture is found in 1 John 4:16. And in the Greek New Testament, it's hatheos agape estin. By the way, that's the correct form. I wrote eimi last week. That's what I was talking about. So it should be estin. Epsilon, sigma, tau, iota, nu. The verb eimi, as you will find out when we talk about verbs, verbs have person and number, and so verbs can be first, second, or third person. They can be first, second, or third person singular, or first, second, or third person plural. And so they have a different form in each one of those little slots. And in this case, this is the third person singular, he, she, or it is, form of eimi, estin. Now, the New Testament text takes the phrase God is love, hatheos, God, agape, love, and the verb, he is. Okay. When I wrote it on the board last week, I actually wrote it as agape estin hatheos, because we were in the context of talking about John 1:1, and we were talking about that having the predicate nominative without the article coming before the verb made it so that it was not a purely reversible proposition in John 1:1. And I went into detail about that. And so I thought, well, that makes sense to me as I'm writing this for you guys. So that's why I arranged it. Now, interestingly enough, when I went home and said, oh, well, let me take a look at what the Holy Spirit actually did with this phrase rather than my translation, the Holy Spirit seemed to be very comfortable with putting the subject, the predicate nominative, and then the verb. And so I thought, well, what the heck then? I'll go with that. So you can write it the way I wrote it. That's perfectly acceptable. And I'm not just saying that because that's how I wrote it, but it is acceptable. Remember, word order in Greek is not critical like it is in English. It's flexible. But I thought, well, this is interesting. So let's take a look at how this particular kind of phrase is in the New Testament. Because ultimately, again, one of the things we're trying to do here by learning about Greek is to become better readers and understanders, that's not a real word, but of the New Testament, okay? We want to work on our exegesis. So we take the phrase, God is love, hatheos agape estin. That's in 1 John 4:16. Well, then we start to say, well, how does John do this kind of phrase, where he has a subject, a predicate, nominative, and a verb? Does he do this the same way every time? In the same letter, okay, here's the first clue about exegesis. Try to find what the same author does, and try to find what the same author does in the same letter to begin with, and then expand your search out. So in the same letter, 1 John 1:5, he has a very similar passage. God, hatheos, phos, esti. Esti and estin are the same thing. That little nu drops on and off. So hatheos phos esti. God, light, that's phos, Esti, he is. So in 1 John 1:5, we have the phrase, God is light. Exact same structure as the phrase, God is love. So we see that for John, at least in his letters, he's okay with this order of subject, predicate, nominative, verb to not be to not be a reversible proposition, right? That all that's doing, all the predicate nominative here doing is purely predicating something, telling us something about this subject, but it's not saying that the subject and the predicate nominative are always the same thing. God is love, but not all love is God, right? I love pizza. That doesn't mean I God pizza, okay? So we have to be careful with that. Especially that phrase, because nowadays the new agey, touchy-feely kind of Christian-y stuff sometimes gets that confused. And when I'm loving someone, it doesn't mean I'm godding them, okay? So God is love is simply that. It's saying something about God. In this case, God is light. In 1 John 1:5, that's a key passage, by the way, in 1 John, to what John is doing there is he's saying this is the true apostolic teaching about who God is. And he follows this in John 1:5 after this, the following passages, with a series of three if statements. If, blah, 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 and then he gives the counter. But if, and these clauses that follow this are all talking about this concept of God as light, and that's really the apostolic message that he's presenting at the front end of that letter. But now here's something interesting. When we, in our English Bibles, go through and we find another passage where it says God is spirit in John 4:24, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, we find that he uses a completely different format. In this case, we just have two nouns in the nominative case, and there is no verb. Pneuma, hatheos. Okay? Pneuma is spirit. Hatheos is God. Remember last week I talked about predicate nominatives, and I said that a lot of times the way we tell when we have two nouns in the nominative case, the way we tell which one is the subject is the one with the article. In this case, hatheos, ha, is the article, the word the. So I understand that John means this to be the subject, and it means this, pneuma, the word for spirit, to be the predicate nominative. So when I bring that over into English, I have to add the word is in there, right? We have to add a form of the verb to be when we bring these into English, but John doesn't have it there. So when I translate this into English, I would say God is spirit. It's interesting that in the Greek text, they capitalize the P of pneuma. You capitalize that because it's referring to the third person, the Trinity, in that. Now, in the original Greek manuscripts, all these letters would have been capitals. So that's, you wouldn't have seen that. I did not look at the, by the way, I only have with me tonight a majority text. I do not have a critical text with me. I didn't look to see if it's capitalized. If you guys have your interlinears, you may want to look at John 4:24, to the Greek text, to see if pneuma is capitalized there. But it is interesting that in this case, where we're dealing with a possible Trinitarian structure, John changes the way he lays the grammar out. Does it have a capital P? Okay, so the consensus is, at least in these editions of the Greek text, that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. So here, notice it's a different structure. That's the only thing I'm really trying to point out here. Here we have the verb. We've got the subject, the predicate nominative, and the verb. Here we've got the predicate nominative and the subject. Predicate nominative is coming before the subject, and there is no verb. So John's doing something different there. Okay? We see that because we look into that Greek. This is where looking at the underlying Greek text becomes important for us. It's not going to kill you. You're not going to be somehow a worse Christian, or it's not a loss of salvation issue or anything like that if all you have is your English Bible and you read God is love, God is light, and God is spirit. You're going to get just as far down the aisle in heaven as any of the rest of us, okay? But what's interesting is when we drill down in, we see that a little something different is going on, because here the structure is different. And so then we can start to ask the questions of the text, why does John do that? Is he referring to the Holy Spirit? Is he saying here that this is somehow partially equitative? Because as we saw with John 1:1, the Word and God are the same substance, although not the same thing. In that case, we have the predicate nominative pushed forward as well. Is that similar thing that John is saying here? That the Spirit, God is Spirit, but that there's still a different, there's still, they're the same substance, but they're different beings. Is that going on in the text? Those are the kind of things that you'd want to ask here. That's not what we're going to ask tonight, because this is just one, to talk about why I wrote the wrong form of I me, and two, just to show you how this occurs in some different places so you can start to see where the text is going. Does that kind of make sense? And I think that was an appropriate penance on my part for making such an egregious error last week. The passage that we have scheduled to talk about tonight in your list, again, I would tell you to go to the front of your books and see that each night we have a particular passage that we're going to talk about in the text. Not all of them relate directly to what we're talking about that evening. I guess that's okay. I'm okay with it because I'm the one that made up the list, so hopefully you guys will be okay with it. But go to Revelation 4 and verse 8. I don't know how many of you guys or anybody playing along in the copy of the home game here on the internet grew up in a church with a liturgical tradition where you said written prayers or you said formulaic prayers. Now, all Christians, whether they be Protestant or Catholic or Anglican or Orthodox, Greek or Russian Orthodox, not Orthodox as opposed to heretical, everyone says the Our Father. There are a few, I have a very good friend who, I love this guy. He is an amazing, wonderful, godly man, and he just rails against saying the Our Father. He is just so against that. He's a staunch dispensationalist, and he just hates it when people say the Our Father. But in general, everybody says the Our Father, and nobody seems to have a problem with that. They do argue about whether you say the doxology on the end or not. But if you didn't grow up in a liturgical tradition, you may not be used to saying a set or formulaic prayers. One of the set or formulaic prayers that comes out of most liturgical traditions is, it's called the Glory Be. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. That actually started back in the, got my church history here, 3rd, 4th century, and it was a quick little device to have people remember the correct formula for the Trinity. And as with most creedal statements and liturgical statements, part of it was to express worship or prayer, and part of it was to make sure that you remembered that you were saying the correct thing, that you were correct. And so it became the tradition in a lot of liturgical churches to this day to end ritual prayers with that phrase, Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the one at the beginning, is now and ever shall be, now and ever, amen. Right? It's a wonderful little thing that's thrown at the end. Protestants usually refer to that as the doxology, and they have really nice versions that you can sing, but not too much, because a lot of, especially evangelical Protestants, don't like formulaic prayer. But this passage in Revelation is the same thing, but it's this amazingly beautiful prayer in Scripture. I encourage you guys to memorize things out of the New Testament in Greek, and internalize them in that way by memorizing them. This is something that I committed to memory years ago that I use as part of my personal devotional time. I love this. This is the adoration around the throne in heaven, and it's this beautiful prayer, but we're going to get into something interesting about it in a second. The prayer itself, in most English texts, is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. It took me a minute to get to the English. I'm so used to, in my little brain, saying it in Greek. Now, what's interesting is that, remember I talked a couple of nights ago about Greek manuscripts, and I said there was like almost 6,000 of them, and they didn't all 100% agree, and I said that there were two trends within understanding what the original form was. There was what I called the critical text, and then there was what I referred to as the majority text. Well, here, the majority text and the critical text disagree. The critical text just says, holy, 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 and then it launches into talking about God Almighty. The majority text says that holy, holy, holy three times. So in the majority text, it's saying holy, 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 holy. And then it says Lord God Almighty. That's an interesting thing, because now you have to say, well, one, does it matter? Probably not. You're praising God and assuming that this is one of those eternal ongoing prayers in heaven around the throne, holy, holy, holy gets said a lot, okay? But you have to, and these are the kind of questions textual critics ask. And when I say textual critics, I don't mean someone being critical of the text. Textual criticism is the science or sometimes art of determining what the best version of the text is that represents the original reading. So when I talk about a textual critics, I'm not saying someone who's being like a movie critic or a restaurant critic. I'm talking about someone who's trying to find out what did John originally write when he wrote this. And you have to say, well, why would some manuscripts have this three times and others just have it once? And they give different answers. You know, sometimes the thought is, well, it was redundancy because of a scribe. He just kept writing it. Or he missed a line. Or he just was very pious that day and felt so close to God that he just wrote it three times when he copied it. So that's why some manuscripts have it. And the way the general thought is, at some point when a mistake gets made, then it gets made in all the rest of the manuscripts after that. In fact, that's how you can trace normally manuscript traditions. You find all these manuscripts that have the same different variant reading, and you trace them back and you find kind of that none before it have that. So you go, ah, these are all in that. They all come from this basic manuscript tradition. So they create these family trees. Or the other thing is that you would say, no, somebody just shortened it. Because while the angels were into saying Hagias, Hagias, Hagias over and over and over again, the guy copying this out went, three times is sufficient for me. It'll say Hagias, 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 and then we'll move on to God. So those are the kind of questions that are asked of the text. And this is an example where you have two different versions of the same thing, depending on whether it's a critical text or a majority text manuscript. Within our modern English translations, it usually only comes over one time, holy, holy, holy. Although the New King James is, I think, the only one of the four major modern English translations that bases a lot of it on the majority text. So the New King James would have had the underlying multiple times of saying it. Anyway, on the other side, memorize this in Greek. It is an incredible prayer. It can be a wonderful part of your devotional life. For those of you that are uncomfortable saying written formulaic prayers because you didn't grow up in a liturgical tradition, this one's okay because it comes out of the Bible, kind of like the Lord's Prayer. So if it's in the text, it's okay to say as a formulaic prayer. It's not man-made outside of the text. So I'm going to read it out loud as you go through it, just so you can get the pronunciation. You may want to follow along. It's partway down through verse 8 in chapter 4 of Revelation. And I'm going to do the short version. Hagias, Hagias, Hagias. That's the word holy, by the way, which is an adjective, which can also be a substantive. And you're going to learn what that means in just about 5 minutes. Hagias, 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 Kurios ha Theos ha Pankratak Tor, ha Ein kai ha On kai ha Erkomenos. So this ha Ein kai ha On kai ha Erkomenos, really a better way of saying that, closer to what the underlying Greek text is, the one who was, the one being, and the one coming, okay? In English, we say the one who was, who is, and who is to come. But it has this idea, the ha'on there is the one being, the being. And that ties so nicely to what God said his name was back in Exodus when he said, I am, Okay, and so, but anyway, I would encourage you to memorize this in the Greek. It's not difficult to pronounce, not difficult to memorize, and it's a wonderful little devotional aid as well. Okay, hey, enough of the text. Let's get to the grammar. Adjectives. We talked about nouns and we talked about pronouns. Nouns are things that are words that represent persons, places, things, or ideas. Pronouns are the words that stand in for nouns. Adjectives are words that describe nouns. Okay? And describe pronouns as well. So they're descriptive words. They tell us about things. They tell us color and size and shape and all kinds of stuff. They just describe things. They're in the noun category of things when we sort of lump all our grammar together. They're not over on the verb side. We do have things that are verbal adjectives, but in this case, we're dealing with adjectives in relationship to nouns. So they're there now. There are a lot of similarities between Greek and English in terms of adjectives. In both languages, there are two functions of adjectives. Actually, there's three functions of adjectives to be correct about it. First, in their descriptive manner, there's two ways they do it. They're either attributive, okay, or they're what we call a predicative, okay. Attributive is they attribute something directly to the thing, the ball, the red ball, the good king, okay, the good king. There's nothing in it's just the adjective and the noun, the good king. Predicative adjectives are adjectives that say something about the noun, but you have to add, in English, you have to add a helping verb in there, right? So we would say the king is good. Good is still an adjective, but its relationship, how it describes the king, is different. In the good king, it's attributing the goodness to the king. And the king is good, it's predicating something, it's saying something about the king. The king is good. And to have that in English, we always have to add a helping verb. So you can always tell predicate adjectives because they have this helping verb. The other thing that happens with adjectives in both Greek and English is what we call substantival usages. I don't like to use a lot of grammatical terms in this class, but at times it's helpful. And so some things like predicate, I've beaten you over the heads with over the past couple of, said predicate about predicate nominatives and predicate adjectives. So get used to that one. Substantival is another one that's good to know. It just simply means that the adjective is functioning the way a noun does. Okay? I would say the good king, I'd say the king is good, or if I wanted that adjective good to stand by itself, I could say the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay, there's nothing that good is modifying there. We're not saying bad is good or ugly is good. We're saying the adjective good now is a thing in itself. Okay, so adjectives in Greek and in English can either be attributive, good king. They can be predicate, the king is good, or they can be substantival, the good, the bad, the ugly. Does that make sense, those three? Okay. We differ now in Greek and English into how we deal with agreement. In English, we have one adjective, and it applies to anything, no matter what the gender of that thing is. Okay, a good boy, a good girl, a good rock. Masculine, feminine, neuter. The word good stays the same. In Greek, the adjective takes the form of whatever it's modifying, whatever it's talking about, it takes that form in agreement. So in Greek, and I gave you the example in your notebooks here with the Greek adjective for good is agathos. So if I'm saying a good man, I would say agathos anthropos. Are you guys done with this, the God is late stuff? Okay. I would say ha agathos and Theropos. They call it Spanglish. I'm writing Greeklish, I think. Here. Okay. Notice the ending, the masculine ending there, right? If I wanted to say, and this is in your book, so you can see it in your book. If I want to say the good girl, what word did I use for girl? Oh, he's gonna. Okay. I'm sorry. What?
Used woman.
Yeah, I used gune. Sorry. If I want to say the good woman, I would say notice agathos. Now I change the ending to an ada. Agathe, change the article too, from masculine to feminine article, because it has to agree, again, with the noun it's modifying, which is a feminine noun. So my ending changes, and my article changes. Okay? So an adjective in Greek is going to change its form to match the noun that it's modifying. That's important, because when you're going through the text, you want to make sure that you're always, that you're finding what the adjective is agreeing with in terms of its gender. Also, of its, you know, so that we have not just whether it's predicate or attributive, but that we have agreement between the adjective and the noun it's modifying. That's a bigger issue, I think, in pronouns, and it's more obvious in pronouns. You don't necessarily see it. You won't see it in the translation because the good man and the good woman just come across that way in English. We use good for both. Whereas if I said, you know, if in Greek, and boy, I'm not going to write this one in Greek because I'd have to think about it for a minute. If I said Tom went to the store and he bought a loaf of bread. And if I wrote that in Greek and I said Tom went to the store and she bought a loaf of bread, that would come across in English because the he and the she are two different, so they'd be translated across. You wouldn't see this in the English translation, but it is important in the Greek. I also gave you a third one, a neuter version as well, with the word sheep, propaton, because that's a neuter word in Greek. Are sheep neuter in English? I should look that up. I don't know how we refer to sheep, whether they're masculine, feminine, or neuter in terms of gender. But in Greek, they happen to be neuter. Anyway, so that's your neuter example in your notes. The other thing that can happen is I can do this. I can have it substantival. Remember, I just said that a minute ago. That's where the adjective stands by itself, functioning like a noun, right? And if I want to say just the good man, I could say ha agathos. I don't have to put the word man in there. It could function purely that way, the good man. And I would translate it that way because I would look at it and say, what's masculine? Masculine article, masculine ending on there, right? Feminine article, feminine ending. It's the adjective itself, you notice this part, the aga part of that, or aga with a theta, remains the same. It's these endings that are changing, right? So for an adjective, when you're learning adjectives in Greek, you learn kind of the main chunk of it, and then you learn the various endings to know whether it's masculine, feminine, or neuter. Adjectives are the only thing that do that in Greek. There are some passages in the Bible that are hugely important to people. I'm not going to discuss them because I don't want to give offense to anyone who holds a particular position on these passages. But sometimes I hear these passages argued because they contain homophones, words that sound alike or similar in Greek when you say them. And they say, oh, well, that's just the word has just switched from masculine to feminine. In those passages, by the way, that doesn't work. Nouns never switch. Okay, anthropos, the word man, is always a second declension masculine noun. It never changes. Okay, it just doesn't. Nouns never change gender or declensions. adjectives are the ones that change. So if you're looking at a passage and someone is saying, well, that's really the same thing, it just has changed genders, unless that's an adjective, that's not a true statement. So just be aware of that. In Greek, only adjectives change genders. Nouns always remain whatever they are. Okay? A masculine second declension noun will always be a masculine second declension noun. A feminine first declension noun will always be a feminine first declension noun. They will never change. Adjectives change as they are needed. That kind of makes sense? Okay. I talked about the two different ways that adjectives modify something, either attributive. In our example here, these were attributive adjectives, okay? So the good man, ha agathos anthropos, is an attributive adjective. So we would translate it as good man. If I said either anthropos eston agathos, it would be predicate. I put the verb in there, helping verb, so it would match the English, right? Which would be the man is good. That would be a predicate adjective. Is everybody tracking? Okay. There's three rules we can know about adjectives. And they go from absolute, never changes, to, well, it's a crapshoot. First one that never changes, this is one of my favorite, this is one of the great rules you learn in first year Greek. It's the triple A rule. The adjective with the article is attributive. Whenever an adjective shows up, and it's modifying a noun or a pronoun, and it has the article, it's always an attributive adjective. It will always be the good man. It's not going to be a predicate adjective. This doesn't mean a lot for you guys because I'm not making you guys do translation work here. If you're a first-year Greek student, you're doing translation work. That means a whole lot to you because it saves you from getting a bad grade on your translation every time an adjective with an article shows up and you translate it the other way. And the teacher yells at you and says, yeah, come on, that's an attributive adjective. So remember the triple A rule. The adjective with the article is always attributive. Okay, now that's the absolute. Now here's the most of the time rule. And that's when an adjective has an article, but there isn't a noun or a pronoun for it to modify. If this said ha agathos anthropos, we would know that it's modifying okay, I've got a noun for it to modify. Ha agathos anthropos. Okay? So I know it's modifying that because the noun's right there, anthropos, right? And what kind of adjective is it? Oh, it's got the article, triple A rule. It's an attributive adjective. So I know that. Let's say I'm humming along through the text, and suddenly I come upon hi agathos, and I look and I look and I look. I pick up the desk. I look underneath it. I open all the drawers. There's no noun or pronoun. There's just ha agathos. That tells me that this is a substantival adjective. Even though it has the article, it's not going to be attributed because there's nothing for it to attribute to. It's going to be substantival. Now, our English translation is going to be the same. I'm going to translate that to see the good man. Or, again, because the Bible is translated in a way that is gender inclusive, it might be a case that they're talking about a good man is hard to find kind of statement, meaning a good person. So we might bring that into English, something other than man. But in general, I would know that that's now substantival in its usage. Everybody tracking? Okay. The third rule, first one's definite, triple A rule. Second one is most of the time. The third one is when you have an adjective that doesn't have an article. So now, okay. So now I look at this and I go, uh-oh, how do I translate that? There's no article. So my definite that it's a attributive adjective, I can't hang my hat on that. There is a word it's modifying, so it's probably not substantivable. So I could say, yep, that's a predicate. And then you'd be okay with that. But sometimes you're not going to find that. Sometimes you're going to find a poor little adjective out there with no article, and you're just not going to know what it is. Is it attributive? Is it predicate? Is it substantival? And so in that case, you have to use context. Okay? You have to use context in that case to say, okay, what is this? An example is that prayer we talked about in Revelation 4:8. Hagios is and it's a rough breathing, so it's Hagios. If we pronounce it in English, we would say Hagios. Okay? That's a adjective. It means holy. But this is used all throughout the New Testament in a variety of different ways. Now, sometimes this is used as a pure adjective, an attributive adjective, when it's used, a good example, when it's used with pneuma, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there, the Holy Spirit, we'd have it used with pneuma, it would have an article, it would be attributive. Sometimes we find it and it says the man is holy. There it would be predicate. Sometimes we find this in a situation like we do in 4:8, where it's talking about God, but God isn't right there. We get this Hagios, 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 either 3 or 9 times, depending on what text you're. And then we get Kyrios Theos, the Lord God. Well, it's referring to the Lord God, clearly. It's saying He is holy. But you wouldn't translate it in either the way we would do an attributive or a predicate. You're just saying holy. The holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. You see how that's a different translation there? But it's functioning still adjectively. Now, frequently what happens with this word in Scripture is we find it sitting out there by itself, and it's talking about us. It's talking about believers. We're the Hagioi. The plural plural of this is oi. Oi. But it's not Yiddish at all. So Hagioi, that's us. That's saints. That's believers. You'll see this word a lot in the text referring to the saints, to the believers. Paul will use it talking about the saints of the church. It refers to us as well. Again, sometimes we say that word saint in English, and we have this idea of some iconic image or a person who's just super duper holy who died a million years ago in some terrible way. But we're saints. We're all believers. So here, Hagios, especially in the plural, becomes the word for saints. That's a substantival use of Hagios. You see what I'm saying here? How these adjectives really have some different things they can start doing as we find them in the text. This is a good word for you to memorize. Now, you are going to get at some point, as soon as I complete it, for your notebooks, you're going to get my little lexicon that'll give you like the 100 most used words that you should know in Greek that I think you ought to know. Hagios is one of those. Okay, it means holy. So it can be an adjective about something holy. It could be the holy people, the Hagioi. It's really flexible as an adjective. Adjectives are really flexible things in Greek. You just have to keep an eye on whether they've got the article or not and what they're doing. Now, again, a lot of this is more applicable if you're translating on your own, which I'd encourage you to do, by the way, if you ever decide to go beyond what we do in this class. But in general, you'll have your translation already done for you in your interlinear texts. And so you won't have to worry about that. But notice, and I always think this is kind of interesting, look at your interlinear text. That's a literal translation. Then look at what they do with it in the English over there in the sidebar, depending on where the English text is in your interlinear, to see how they handle especially things like these adjectives. Questions about those? Okay, I'm going to go boldly on. The next thing that we start talking about after adjectives are prepositions. Prepositions are those things that are, they're functional words in language. When we're communicating, which remember I said that's the key thing about language is that it's communication, right? I said that the first night. That is part of my philosophy about understanding language. Language is communicating. If I communicate what I need you to know, no matter how I do that, I'm successful. And that's good language. We have set forms of language that we all agree upon. Those are sort of social contracts. We all agree on the standards of American Standard English. We vary from it constantly. I've said this before. How we speak in our daily lives, how I would speak probably when I go home tonight and I talk to my wife or my daughter or someone, I will probably be a little bit looser with my usage of language than I am in here, just because, you know, my wife and I can finish each other's sentences. My daughter and I have little joke words that we can say that are punchlines from a movie or something. So our communication may not be the standard subject, verb, object that I would do in here because I just have only known you guys for 5 weeks. So, and I'm assuming the same thing occurs. You know, you see one of these, well-suited, well-coiffed news readers on television, and they're using American Standard English quite nicely. But I'm assuming when they've wrapped for the evening and they go down the street to get a beer, they're probably a little looser with their use of language. So language is all about communication. Part of what we have to communicate is relationship of things. Not just things. I don't just go, cup. Okay, that's sort of very Neanderthal-like, right? I might want to tell you the cup is on the table or the cup in my hand, right? In order to do that, I have to use words that tell you the relationship of the cup to something else. Those relationships, they're not modifiers like adjectives were, right? An adjective would say, paper is not an adjective. The fancy cup, right? That would be telling you something about the cup. The cup in my hand is telling you a relationship of that cup to my hand. The cup on the table is the relationship of the cup to the table. Prepositions are words that tell us the relationship between two things. Okay. On or in that case, actually in your notes, I noticed that I'd written on or under. The glass is on the table, the dog is under the porch. But on or in or under are all prepositions that give us the relationship of where something is. Most of these relationships are usually done in two main areas. They're either done in space or in time. Okay. The cup is on the table, the cup is under the table is a spatial thing. I ate dinner before I came here. I will have a snack after I leave here are time relationships. Did you guys see that? Okay. I know that a lot of this stuff, you go, yeah, I know that. I get that. I've been speaking English since I was, you know, whatever age we start speaking English at, 6 months, a year, whatever. But we don't often think, because it's our mother tongue, we don't often think about these things. We don't analyze them. We just go, yeah, I get it. Yeah, on the table. Yeah, before you came. Okay, I got that. But it's important because now we're trying to find what's going on in another language, so we have to compare it to what we already know. So prepositions have a tendency to deal with either time or space. Okay, not to sound too nerdy or Star Trek-y here, or Star Warian, depending on, I don't think that's a word, Star Warian, but depending on which one of those franchises you like, we're not getting there. Time and space simply means literally that, what time and what space in relationship. Now, I also talk in the notes about the object of the preposition. That's the word that follows the preposition. If I say the glass is on the table, a table is the object of the preposition on. If I say the dog is under the porch, okay, porch is the object of the preposition under. It's important to know the object of the preposition, right? Again, this is stuff I know you guys know, but it helps if we define it up front. Then when we look at it in Greek, we have something to compare to. Okay, Greek prepositions. Greek prepositions, as you're finding out with a lot of stuff in Greek, can be really flexible. Greek prepositions can change in meaning depending on the case that they are used with. Let me retract. Remember we talked about with nouns, and the same thing applied to pronouns, the same thing applied to adjectives, that we have case. Case tells us the function of the word in the sentence. Right? Make sense? So something in the nominative case is the subject. Something in the accusative case is the direct object. In English, we know that because of the position of the word in the sentence. Tom hit the ball. Tom's the subject. Ball is the direct object. In Greek, Tom would be in the nominative case. Ball would be in the accusative case. So in Greek, case is what tells us the function. Prepositions in Greek can change meaning based on the case that they're associated with. The example I give you here is dia. Okay. The form of dia doesn't change at all. Okay? It always will be dia. So it will always look like this. Okay? No matter what this does, it will always look like this, dia. But because prepositions change their meaning based on the case that they're associated with, if this is used with a word in the genitive case, okay, it means through. If this same word, dia, is used with a word in the accusative case, it means on account of or because of. Okay? So, we just talked about adjectives. They change form. When I talk about prepositions, they don't change form, but they change meaning based on the case they're associated with. So we would have a preposition, and then we have a case that it's associated with. Okay, in reality, if I was really a true, good, accurate, and functional Greek teacher, I would have told you that the other way around, that the case that's used changes the meaning of the preposition. But that's not how we think about it. We think of dia's got two meanings. When it shows up with a genitive, it means through. When it shows up with the accusative, it means because. That's the easier way for us to think about it. I know linguistically it's the opposite, but you know, we're trying to learn this stuff here. So the easiest way to do it is think that all prepositions will have anywhere from one to three different meanings. Dia happens to be a preposition that has two meanings. In your notebooks, I've created this chart. The three cases that the prepositions are used with are the genitive, the dative, and the accusative. Okay, genitive, dative, and accusative. You're not going to have prepositions with a nominative. You're not going to have prepositions with a vocative. You're only going to have prepositions associating with one of these three cases. A preposition can associate with one, two, or three of these. That's the kind of thing you just have to remember, okay? And again, because we're dealing with an interlinear here, all this work is done for you already in the interlinear translation. But part of this, what is important to know this, is if you're listening to someone give a sermon, you're reading a commentary, you're hearing some sort of radio preacher, and they say, now this is important because Paul used dia with the accusative. You now know, oh, well, that does mean something, because with the genitive it means through, but with the accusative it means because or on account of. So in this case, you would understand what that meant. So even though we're not doing the translation, we're still understanding the underlying grammar. So all prepositions will associate with anywhere from one to three of these. In the chart I've given you, in the column to the far left is the preposition. Then I have the three different cases, genitive, dative, and accusative. And then for each preposition, I have what it is with those, its meaning, its function within those cases. You'll see that auntie, to begin with, only associates with the genitive case, and it means instead of or for. It doesn't associate with the dative or the accusative. So if somebody was making a big point of the use of auntie with the accusative, you would politely smile, get up, and immediately run out of wherever you were, because that would be completely wrong. Okay. You notice that some, dia, for instance, in our example, associates with two cases, a genitive and accusative. If you turn the page, because I couldn't get all these on one page, you'll notice that para, or para, depending on what part of France you're from, associates with all three cases. So does epi. Okay? You'll notice a lot of English words have Greek prepositions in them. So you'll, you'll start to hear some of these words. Diameter, dia, okay, that's through. So there's some association that comes over into English. We've borrowed or created some of these. It's hard to tell sometimes. English has borrowed early on, assimilated Greek and Latin words as part of the vocabulary, but also, particularly, it seems to me, since the 50s maybe, when science started to be, especially in the 60s with the space program and everything, we seem to love to make up words that have Greek pieces in them because they sound, scientific and whatnot. But we create a lot of words more recently in the language than we necessarily assimilated in from up through the German up into Old English. But you'll notice a lot of times you'll see prepositions in your English words, and that will help you with your English vocabulary as well. I always said the one big thing I ever got out of 4 years of Latin in high school was that it really helped me with vocabulary in English, because a whole lot of that was stuff I already knew. So some of that will start seeping through in your Greek. So the thing to know about these prepositions then is that their form stays the same, but what they say changes based on the case that they're associated with. I'll touch on that real briefly next week before we move on, just so that I make sure there's no sort of questions about that. Not next week, because we're not here next week. We're here the following week. Although the people at home on the internet won't know, because magically when they turn on their computer, we'll be here anyway. They won't miss the week. But we will know, because we will have a full week elapse before we meet again. So I will just reference this real briefly, and then we'll start on verbs, the big, meaty, fun things that we can make all kinds of amazing theology based on are these big verbs. So, okay, any questions on anything? Everybody's good? Okay, then that's it.